let's turn to Isaiah 6 if you haven't already. And let's take some focused attention on these verses. A couple weeks from now, we'll be beginning a series in the Gospel of Luke, looking at the themes of righteous and sinner and how those relate to the gospel in the Gospel of Luke. So not a straight verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, but more like snapshots that would show us the gospel and the gospel for Christians, how we not only are justified, but how we know we're justified and how we assure ourselves of that justification. So that's a couple weeks from now, but this week let's take a look at Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." We'll read a few verses further later on, but let's stop there. In J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God, if you haven't read that, put it at the top of your to-do reading list. He tells us that if we want to have any hope of having a right idea about God's majesty, first, we must remove from our thoughts any limitations we would put on God to make him smaller than he is. Second, we must compare him with the powers and forces which we regard as great. As I reread that line, that second line particularly this week, I was surprised. It didn't sound like Packer to me. I've read maybe everything he's ever written. Didn't sound like him to me. We must compare God with powers and forces which we regard as great. Well, if you read just a couple of pages further, he develops that second point, and he says that making comparisons with God, comparisons of things down here in creation that are great, greatly wise, greatly powerful, greatly beautiful, greatly glorious, greatly big. We are to compare those things to God so that we see afresh he is incomparable. Ah, that's Packer. Good, that's Packer. That's biblical. That's right. God is not as big as our conceptions of big things can be. God is bigger. God is like things, or we should say, things that are great or true or right or glorious. Here in the created world, yes, they reflect the character of God, but that doesn't sum up the character of God. He's infinitely greater. So he says, consider the world's best examples of wisdom or power or size or beauty or majesty, but not so you'll know what God is like, but so you may marvel at the reality that he is far bigger, stronger, wiser, more glorious than anything we have seen or can imagine. Remember the second of the Ten Commandments? The first is, "You'll have no other gods before me." The second is like it: "You shouldn't make a graven image," or "You shouldn't make any likeness of him." I think the graven image means don't make a picture, a structure, an idol of a false god. But the second part of that second commandment, of the Ten Commandments, is "You shall not make any likeness of me, the true God." God doesn't want us to make likenesses of him, trying to do your best impressionist art to try to draw the majesty of God, to try to draw the character of God, to try to paint his attributes. I think it would probably be a violation of the second commandment in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because he's not like that. That isn't him. He's infinitely greater than anything you can draw. He's infinitely greater than anything you can paint. He's infinitely greater than anything we can imagine. The second commandment means that God is bigger than your imagination. The second commandment means beware how you think about God. The second commandment fits what the Israelites did when they made a golden calf. When they made a golden calf, Moses is up on the mountain, they're down occupying themselves while he's there. They don't, I don't think, make a golden calf to switch deities. Let's give up on the God who's leading us in the wilderness. Let's just worship this gold thing. I think what they're doing is the second commandment. They're violating the second commandment. They are making an image of the true God. They are saying, oh, we're not going to give up on this God, but boy, it'd be nice if we could see him. It'd be nice if he was tangible. It'd be nice if we knew what to picture in our mind when we talk about him. It would just be nice, like when you say someone's name. You say John, and you know who John is, and immediately the picture of that person comes to mind. There's almost no thought of a person without the image of the person. Maybe they're really trying to grasp at a God who could be all that Jehovah God is and more. He's also visible. He's also tangible. He's also now maybe more comprehensible. In Isaiah 6, he sees a vision. Doesn't see all that God's glory has to offer, but Isaiah sees a vision. And we want to tap into what he saw and what he describes here. Before we get into the bones, you could say, the skeletal structure of the verses we read, I want to just show you the context, the first verse. Look at the first line of the first verse. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Why is that important? Who is Uzziah? Well, he's been king of Judah for 52 years. And much of those years were really some of the better years of Israel's and Judah's history. However, in later years, Uzziah got filled with pride and he blasphemed the Lord's worship by going into the temple, into the areas that only priests and ministers could go to do sacrificial, worshipful work. The king could not go in certain places. And the king, King Uzziah especially, one who was godly for much of these years leading up to this point, he goes into those places of the temple. In judgment, God gave Uzziah leprosy, and he remained unclean and alone until his death, which Isaiah 6 begins with. But when it begins with the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah is probably not just giving us a mile marker for the timeline. Isaiah is probably not just saying, the story I'm about to tell you, it happened the year that JFK got shot. You go, oh, okay, I know what I was doing, if you were alive back then. If you were alive and older, not 3 years old or something. Here's what I think is going on. He's referring to King Uzziah in contrast to another king. You see, it's not a mile marker for the timeline. The year that King Uzziah died, like we think of 9/11. In 9/11, I moved, or I switched jobs. He is saying here something about a king. He's saying in verse 5, at the end of it, for my eyes have seen the king. The passage begins, verse 1, with, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw, and then he describes a kingly setting, a royal setting, a majestic setting. I think he's saying, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the real king. I saw the ultimate king. I saw the final king. I saw the king that doesn't get sick, let alone have leprosy. I saw the king that is well and beautiful and majestic, not an outcast king like Uzziah. I saw the king in all of his holiness, not a king with sin, not a king with no regard for God's worship. I saw the king who not only doesn't get sick, he won't die. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king that doesn't die. Now, Uzziah, up until the point where he entered the temple like he shouldn't have, had been a good king. Judah had experienced a great flourishing, a great blessing during the majority of his reign. And no doubt that would have made some people more than excited. They would have thought that this was fulfilling prophecy. You see, there's this anticipation in the Old Testament of a king. There's going to be this king who comes. It starts at the end of Joshua. There's no king in Israel yet. And it says, the very last verse, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Very next book, they start planning towards a king. And you know, later on in the story, Saul is the first king. He's good, but sometimes not so good. And then there's David, who's great, but then sometimes not so great. And then there's Solomon, who, after Solomon, it just goes downhill. I mean, the offspring after Solomon really head south for a long time. And this wasn't just about whether there's going to be a good politic going on, a good, steady, solid king in the land. This is tied up with redemption. This is tied up in redemption. Remember, it goes back to the fall, to the very first promise God gave after the fall. Genesis 3:15. God told the woman, in your seed, Satan's head would be crushed. The serpent would be finished. In the woman's seed, I think she even maybe wonders whether the first offspring, Cain and Abel, are going to be the answer to that promise that God gave just a chapter earlier. No, the good one got killed. The bad one did the killing. Not those two, right? He's not going to be the one to defeat evil. But all through the Old Testament, you have this one who's coming. He's a king, and his reign is going to be universal, it's going to be righteous, and it's going to be forever. And so you have saints of the Old Testament asking the same question that John the Baptist was of Jesus. Remember, he said, are you the one, or should we wait for another? That same question essentially had been asked in almost every Bible story. Is this the one, or should we wait for another? Now, I think when Isaiah begins this section with, in the year that King Uzziah died, he may have in mind those many years where maybe he thought Uzziah was the saving hope of the nation, where Messiah was this promised king, where God was going to bring in his perfect, glorious, universal kingdom at that time. And then he sins and has leprosy and is an outcast. And then he dies. So when he has this vision of the king, I don't think it's just for his own personal, spiritual benefit. I don't think it's just for his own experience. He needs to get to know God better. So God shows him a lot of his glory, his attributes, a picture, a little window into heaven. That's true that happens. No doubt it has a personal effect on Isaiah. No doubt it's experiential. No doubt it's real. Yes. But I think God is saying something in this comparison of King Uzziah and the king who is God. I think what God is saying here through the prophet Isaiah is this one that was anticipated long ago will actually be me. I think that there's a biblical, theological instruction about the future of God's plan here. I think God is letting Isaiah peek into not just the attributes of God, but also into the plan of God. He is showing Isaiah those promises for the king or the one to come will actually get fulfilled by me. I'm the king. Of course, we know that as the story goes on, Jesus, the Messiah, was that king, both of the seed of David and God himself. Now, before we get past verse 1, let me give you some points of application up front. Normally we do something like that at the end where we say, okay, what can we learn from this and apply to our 21st century American lives? Let me give you some things up front that I want you to try to keep in mind as we go through the rest of the verses. There's a providential application here. A providential application, which means God is sovereign and he has a plan. God is on his throne even when it feels like it's all crumbling around us. You see this in Isaiah's experience of the king's death and the disheartenment of a king that seemed to be bringing in God's peace, God's rule, maybe even the fullness of God's kingdom, and then he sins, and then he's cursed, and then he dies. God is on his throne. No matter what trial we are going through right now, the throne room vision of Isaiah 6 should be enough to snap us out of worry and doubt and anger, maybe. Whatever trial you're going through right now, you don't need to know the answer. You don't need to know the why. You really need to get Isaiah 6 to see that the glorious sovereign God is on his throne. He's not fallen asleep on his throne. He's not fallen asleep at the wheel. Secondly, there's a Christological application, we could say. Christ-centered application, which tells us we don't put our trust in men. Like it says in Psalm 118, put no trust in rulers. Something far greater than a better president, a better Senate, a better government, a better country is needed to really address the problems of life, of society. It doesn't mean we give up on government, but especially when we approach an election year, we remind ourselves again, we don't put our trust in princes. We don't put our trust in rulers. The best of them will let you down. Uzziah is a good example. He was a good one. He let the people down. He died. They move on. What does that tell you? Well, in the story of how God's promises develop and get repeated and then eventually get fulfilled later on in Christ, it tells us that Christ is the king. Christ is the answer. We need a hope that addresses more than education or border control or trade. We need someone that can actually address the heart. Christ is the answer. There's also, thirdly, a personal worshipful application. That's how we probably read Isaiah 6. We read it and want to experience God. And that's good. That's not bad. In fact, God's people have longed for and do still long for a vision of him. Exodus 33. Remember Moses in the wilderness, aggravated with the complaining Israelites? Probably aggravated himself with plain manna, surviving in the desert with basically bread and water, miraculous as it was. He's aggravated, and he says, God, I'm going to need some kind of vision to get me through this. I mean, it's so mundane. It's about travel and tents and food and dealing with problems with a bunch of adults that are acting like kids. I need something that's going to sustain me in those hard times. Show me your glory, Moses says. Exodus 33. God says, no man can see my glory and live. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll get on the other side of it. I'll put my hand over your eyes, and then I'll let the tail end of my glory swing around, kind of like a tail on a meteor. I'll let that part of the glory swing by,
And then I'll let you see the indirect reflection while you're tucked there in the cleft of the rock of the backside of my glory. That's all Moses could handle. No man can see God and live. But he wants to, right? There's that, like a weird kid who's obsessed with fire, even though it burns him. He loves it, but you can't play with fire that much. You can't bathe in fire. That now becomes dangerous. It's science, right? Well, it's that kind of thing with Moses and really almost all of God's people. Show me your glory, even if it's the last thing I see on this earth, even if it kills me. In Psalm 27, David said, "One thing I've asked of the Lord." And then he describes it in three different ways. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and this is his one prayer request. So listen up. This is a good priority verse for us. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord, and that I might meditate in his temple." I want to be near him. I want to think on him. I want to see him. He wants to see God's glory. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that now we see in a mirror dimly. I think the mirror he talks about is the Word of God. We see Christ. We see God's glory. We see truth in this dim mirror. It sounds like that's being critical of the Bible. It's not. The Bible is accurate. The Bible, I believe, is inerrant. But the Bible describes God in words, finite words. He's infinite. Words cannot contain him. He says heaven and earth cannot contain him. Words sure can't contain him. Words are not everything that he is. You say, well, what else is he? Well, we don't know yet. We know he's good. We know a lot about him. We have not yet exhausted what we can know about him. But in heaven, we will know him face to face. That's what Paul says. Here we see in a glass darkly, dimly. You see a lot. And the Bible is what we have, and we love it. But in heaven, we won't have Bibles. Some of you are disappointed by that. Your Thompson Chain Reference Bible you thought was going with you to heaven, and it was going to be the most beat-up Bible there, so you'd get the Blue Ribbon Award for Bible guy. Sorry, I don't think that crown or ribbon is given out in heaven. I think we'll see him face to face. And we won't need this. Not that this is bad. This is great. This is all we have right now. But in heaven, we will see him. Do you long for him? Here's the vision. And the first point, if you want to follow along in the notes. Yes, all that was before the first point. The vision. Verses 1 through 4, the vision is described. He says, "I saw the Lord." What a remarkable statement. In light of what we've just said from Exodus 33, that God said to Moses, "You can't see my face and live." Here, he says, "I saw the Lord." But notice, in the description, you look down at the verses if you have your Bible open. Look down and see how little of God is actually seen in Isaiah 6. The place is described, the angels are described, what everyone's saying is described, God's clothing is described. It doesn't say that he showed his face to Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't try to describe it. He's high and lifted up. So it's a throne room picture. Again, the room is being described. His train filled the temple. His robe is being described. Picture that, the train of his robe, the thing that would extend to the floor and far across the floor, filled the entire room. Brides, you know, with their wedding dresses, of course, have giant trains just so that they can get on America's Funniest Home Videos after someone steps on it and they do that head back thing. No, it's not just for America's Funniest Home Videos. It's because it's her day. She's queen for the day, right? And her dress says it. And it costs it, too. Her dress says that she's the queen, and it's majestic. And this robe here is huge. It's the room. The temple was filling with smoke, it says. Smoke in Scripture often is a symbol of divine presence. It's like when God wants to show his presence without showing himself, he shows up in smoke. It happens over and over again. It's how God is revealed, remember, at the top of Mount Sinai. There's also fire and thunder and lightning, but it was filled with smoke. Or when they're wandering in the wilderness, remember, there's a pillar of cloud that leads them. Sometimes it's fire, sometimes it's cloud. The cloud is like smoke here. The smoke filled the place. That means that God is on the throne, and yet there's this communication of his presence that's not just limited to one single space. His presence filled the whole temple. God reveals his presence in smoke when he doesn't want to reveal all of his glory. And even the seraphim couldn't handle it. These seraphim, these angels, they're only mentioned in this passage by name. In all the Bible, the only place seraphim is used. Now, there's an angelic description in Revelation 4 that's really similar. They have six wings. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. Probably the same kind of angel. But this is a category of angels that are designed for God's throne room ministry, for God's intimate worship. They're closest to the throne. There, in this room, they stand above him. It sounds weird, but think of the picture if you can. Here's Isaiah seeing, probably not close up, further away and up high is the throne. He already said it's high and lofty. And now these angels are probably further back and even higher up. It says they stood above him in verse 2. A very lofty picture. And with two wings of the six, they covered their face. Covered their face? Yeah, just like Moses had to have his face covered, to be shielded in the cleft of the rock, to just even behold the backside, the trail end of God's glory. These angels have no sin. These angels are made for throne room worship. And they shield their face from the presence, the intense glory of God himself. And they fly. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two, they fly. Why do they fly? I think it's also a picture of not sharing the holy ground that God has as his own in this throne room. Like in Exodus 3, when Moses is on the mountain, God says, "Take off your sandals, Moses. You're standing on holy ground." I think something similar is happening here, where these angels, again, sinless angels. Again, these angels created to minister to God, to be his worshipers, most intimate of worshipers. These do not share the same throne, do not share the same floor with God. And they do not look directly at him. And they cry to one another, it says in verse 3. They cry to one another, and as they cry to one another, look at verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds shook at their voice. Foundations of the thresholds, that sounds wordy. What does it mean? I think it literally means the walls and the doors were tottering. Walls and doors are tottering. Remember, not from the voice of God himself, from the angels. Angels are chanting or singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." I got a little bit louder there. But I didn't shake any walls or doors. You didn't think, oh man, things are wobbling around here. Things are busting loose around here. But no, that's the picture that Isaiah has. He has the picture that this room may fall apart because of the volume of the angels' praise.
He says, holy, holy, holy. I think three times for emphasis. He's emphasizing the holiness of God by using repetition. What does it mean, though? What does holy mean? What does it mean to say that God is holy? You probably think in terms of his purity, that he's sinless, that he can't tolerate sin, that God must judge sin, that God hates sin. And that would be true. That is one aspect of holiness. That's how we think of holiness too, right? That's how we should pursue holiness as Christians. Moral holiness. But there's another kind of holiness that I think is also here. It applies only to God. When it says that God is holy, 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 I think it's saying God is God. God is transcendent, is the old theological word. He transcends our thoughts. He transcends our imaginations. He transcends even the Bible. Again, not that the Bible's bad. Don't misunderstand me. It just doesn't contain him. Heaven and earth don't contain him. He transcends. I think holy, holy, holy of God communicates something of our distance from him. We are not like him. And it's dangerous at times to get that wrong and think he is like us in the wrong way. Now, we're made in his image. That's good. That's right. But God is still not like us. And he says so all over in his word. You thought I was altogether like you, he says in Psalm 50. But I will tear you into pieces. That's a really direct way of saying, I got you beat. We're not really that close. I mean, if you really want to get mad at me or compete with me, you thought I was altogether like you. Job, you thought we could, you know, get together and debate the justice of your suffering. Well, let me take you back. Were you around when I got the world spinning? Did you put it on its axis? You don't know what an axis is? Okay. Job, can you pull Leviathan out of the sea? Yes, he does exist. He's a giant sea creature. I don't know what Leviathan means, but God knows, and God can take the biggest of beasts and pull him out. God is sovereign, wise, he is powerful, and we better be careful how we think of him. Martin Luther had a debate with a Roman Catholic scholar named Erasmus. And when Erasmus wrote his work on the freedom of the will, Luther responded in one of the earliest sentences with, "Your view of God is too human." You say, well, what about Jesus who became human? And Jesus who came in the flesh? That's what's amazing. But if you think you and God, deity and humanity, are really close, then the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, is really not that big of a deal. Why wouldn't he want to come and hang out with us? Why wouldn't he want to be like us? Why wouldn't he want to be bound in a suit, body suit, like we are? No. God is holy, which means he's pure, and it means he transcends our thoughts of him. He is separate and lofty. And that's what makes his love so amazing. Just, it's not that love isn't there. It's just that love is truly amazing. Grace is truly amazing in light of his justice, his sovereignty. Listen to the way D.A. Carson puts it. He says, the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. My generation was taught to sing, what the world needs now is love, sweet love, in which we robustly instruct the Almighty that we do not need another mountain, we have enough of them, but we could do with some more love. The hubris is staggering. Classic Carson sentence. The hubris is staggering. If you were here and when he spoke here, can't you just see him saying that? Okay, let me go on. Don't tell him I said that. Even in the mid-1980s, he says, according to Andrew Greeley, 75% of his respondents, 75% of his respondents in an important poll reported they prefer to think of God as friend, not as king. Carson comments, I wonder what the percentage would have been if the option had been friend or judge. Today, most people seem to have little difficulty believing in the love of God. They have far more difficulty believing in the justice of God, the wrath of God, and the non-contradictory truthfulness of an omniscient God who doesn't know the future. This is the vision Isaiah has. It does include love. But if it started with love, you wouldn't be that amazed with the love. It starts with his holiness and then moves from there. So the second thing is the reaction. The reaction, in verse 5, he says, woe. Woe, not woe like hit the brakes or woe that was scary or woe that was cool. When Isaiah says woe, it's a prophetic woe. Prophets of the Old Testament began their oracles on behalf of God by either beginning with woe unto you, bad news is following, or blessed, and good news is following. Jesus did this, right? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Blessed are the peacemakers. He's just doing the prophetic way of announcing either good news or bad news. Isaiah is the prophet. Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself. Isaiah speaks judgment to himself. He says, I'm ruined. Literally, I'm undone. Literally, I'm falling apart at the seams. It's like Habakkuk at the end of his prophecy. He asks God to say what he's up to. He doesn't, kind of like Job, doesn't think that God maybe is doing what's right. He knows God is going to answer, and he knows it's going to be painful, but he can't take it anymore. He wants God to answer even if it hurts, and it does. Habakkuk 3:16, he said, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. My insides were shaking and torn up. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Lips? Lips? He's a prophet. If there's one thing that's clean in this guy, it's got to be lips, right? These are the instruments of doing God's work. He speaks God's truth to people all the time. The first thing he sees in himself after the holiness of God is sinfulness right there at the heart of his prophetic work. And he notices the same in others. Notice he begins with himself, but then he also does say, I dwell among people of unclean lips. He sees the sin in himself, but he sees the sins of others too in a new light. Why? My eyes have seen the King. When we see the Lord for who he is, we see ourselves for who we are. Things like degrees of sin. Which sinner is a worse sinner? How you fare in comparison with other sinners. That stuff goes out the window. As far as Isaiah is concerned, he's a sinner, and everyone in his land is a sinner. And compared to the holiness of God, that's really all that matters. You know, you're really kind of slicing hairs here if you want to say, well, which one is more a sinner? It doesn't matter. God is holy and mighty and just. And he hates sin. We're all in trouble. We all fall short. And yet part of our sinful nature is to suppress this truth, to tell ourselves that maybe God hasn't said what we should do, or maybe to say, he's told us, but it's not reliable anymore, or maybe just to say he's not there, or maybe to reinterpret who he is, to think that he won't be angry with anybody because he's so nice. In light of this, the next verses are amazing. It leads to the third point, the purification. The purification. He sees the king. He knows that he's ruined. He's torn up inside. He's under his own judgment. And so are the people of his land. And then in verse 6, the one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. This is a symbol of cleansing. It is a symbol of cleansing. It isn't really cleansing. Now, I think Isaiah really was cleansed. I think God really did forgive. It says that your sins have been forgiven. But we know from the Old Testament, not least the New Testament, that if the problem with sin is with your mouth, it's really not a problem of tongue, teeth, or lips, is it? It's a problem of the what? Heart. Proverbs talked about it so much. Cleansing the lips with the burning coal, well, it symbolizes and pictures for us cleansing that really did take place, but ultimately has its fulfillment in Jesus. Just like the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They pictured blood covering. Did they really cover blood? No, animals can't cover sin with their blood. No animal's blood has ever taken away sin, Hebrews says. Well, what did it do then? Well, it pointed to the sacrifice that was to come. Just like the coal here points to a cleansing, a purification that needs to come in for which Jesus did come. Now let me maybe draw some bullet points out of what we can take from Isaiah's experience here. We should acknowledge that we don't fully know how bad off we are. Isaiah got a miraculous vision. Not a normal one. And it's the holiness of God that exposed corners of his heart to show sin, painful as it is, to be there. You see, sin is by its nature deceptive, and because we haven't seen the holiness of God like Isaiah has seen it, it's worse off than you think. Your sin is worse than you think. But we should also learn from Isaiah's longing for purification here, that we can't cleanse ourselves. We should see in this story that God is holy, yes, but God is also love. God is also merciful. God is patient. God is quick to purify. Don't you love that in the story? Isaiah is destroyed, and then immediately they come with the cleansing, the purification, and he's forgiven. But we should see here that this comes together for us in Jesus. And what Isaiah saw and experienced with a holy yet merciful God, and what was declared to him about his forgiveness, boy, that would make you assured of your salvation, wouldn't it? You think 20 years later, Isaiah would say, wait a minute, I don't have to be guilty. God said I was cleansed. God forgave me. I knew I couldn't do it in myself. He had to do it. He pursued it. All I knew was that I was undone and woeful. And God came and cleansed me. So it would probably lead to a good, strong assurance of salvation, wouldn't it? It would. But I would argue that Jesus is better. That the vision of Jesus, as we have recorded in Scripture, yes, even in print, not before our very eyes in vivid reality, but in print, that vision of Jesus is, dare we say, more glorious than what Isaiah saw. And it comes with a far greater assurance than what Isaiah knew. Because the work is finished. It's not symbolized.
The coal can't really fix the heart. And so he has to think, maybe as he goes away from that experience, well, did that cleanse my lips? What about my mind? What about my hands? What about my heart?
Well, I think if he had been thinking biblically, he would have known that God forgives completely in his grace. But what we know is that Jesus died for sins. Not just spoken sins, not just sins of omission, but also sins of commission. And this should give us much hope. The last thing here is the commission. The commission. Verse 8 says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Who will go for us? "Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" This is amazing comfort and a consoled conscience here. He just got done saying, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I have a dirty mouth." Okay, here's the cleansing. Now we're forming a mission. Who wants to head it up? I will. You? No. You're undone. You're under judgment. You have a potty mouth. He cleansed it. I'm forgiven. There's no ambivalence there. It's wonderful. Here am I, send me. In verse 9, it says, "Go and tell this people. Keep on listening and do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not send. Do not understand." Now this records a very special commission of Isaiah to be a prophet with a special message. And it isn't just like our great commission in the New Testament, but it's similar. Isn't Isaiah forgiven and then commissioned? Isn't the whole idea of send and speak something that Jesus said to us? Matthew 28, just like in all four of the Gospels at the end, Jesus says, "Go into all the world, my disciples, and make disciples. Baptize them and teach them to obey whatever I've commanded you." In Acts 1:8, he says, "The Spirit's going to come down and give you power, and you're going to be my witnesses in all the world. You are going to be my ambassadors," is the language of 2 Corinthians 5. We are his ambassadors, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, as though Christ were making an appeal through us. That means that as Christians appeal to non-Christians to be reconciled to God through Jesus, it is as if Jesus is making that appeal through his ambassadors. Well, that's so prophet-like, isn't it? It's so prophet-like. You've heard of the priesthood of all believers? I think we need to talk more about the prophethood of all believers. That we are now his spokespeople. We are now his emissaries. We are now his missionaries. Whether that's local or whether that's global, we have been sent on mission. It's not just like Isaiah's, but it's real. And here's another way in which it's not just like Isaiah's. Isaiah was sent to proclaim his message to a people who wouldn't hear. He was sent to proclaim his message to a people who wouldn't believe. Imagine that. Hey, do you want to think about going into pastoral ministry? And here's the thing. We kind of have a word from the Lord on this. You're going to get nothing but opposition. No one will be converted. No one will like your sermons. No one will like your ministry. You'll be hated. Whoa. Ministry's hard enough. That would be really hard. And that's Isaiah's commission. At least for the foreseeable future. You know what? Ours is not like that. It's not like that. Oh, sometimes people will not believe. Many times they'll not believe. Sometimes they will hate us, just like they hated Jesus, but not all the time. Jesus said to Paul in Acts 18, "Go into such and such a city, for I have many people in that city." Now, we can't get into all the theological implications of what it means that God has people,
his people that have not yet believed, but that's what's happening. And Paul is motivated by that instead of feeling handcuffed by it. Instead of going into a city not knowing what's going to happen, Paul the missionary goes into a city knowing that God has people in that city, knowing that God has people among that people group. How do we know that there will be fruit among Arabian Moroccans? We don't know how much fruit, but we know in heaven there will be a sampling of redeemed from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. We may be involved in seeing a significant number of a people group in Morocco in the 21st century be among that great multitude in heaven. You see, we have been promised that many will hear and many will believe. And so we're both motivated by God's glory and motivated by God's forgiveness, just like Isaiah was. But we're also motivated by the optimism of fruit. It is going to happen. The kingdom is going to come. Jesus is building his church. Oh, sometimes you'll be opposed, and sometimes it'll be hard going, and sometimes you'll be misrepresented. But even where there's great suffering in the mission field, usually there is equal fruit. Remember Paul thrown into prison, Philippians 1, and he's thankful because it made other Christians what? More bold. Why? Why did it make them more bold? Because they have a living demonstration. This thing's worth living for. This thing's even worth dying for. Paul might die for this thing. Man, let's get out and preach it. It's real. Jesus is risen. And there's nothing they can do to harm us. And they're motivated. We should be motivated by a vision of God. We should be motivated by God's forgiveness that's so free. We should be relieved of our guilty consciences to go and to do, just like he says, without obsessing about us. Doing the navel gazing that Martin Luther talked about, always looking inward and staring at self and checking self. And we also should be motivated by the prospect that there is fruit. Jesus described it like this. He said this period of time that we're in right now is like a field that is white unto harvest. He didn't even say, in this passage specifically, he didn't say we should pray for the harvest. It's not wrong to, but he said, it's so ripe. Pray for workers. The problem is laborers. Pray for laborers because the fruit's going to fall off the tree. You say, it doesn't seem like that. I know it doesn't. That's where we trust him. We can pray for revival, and we can go and tell with confidence in a way that Isaiah never could, because Jesus has come. There is cleansing. And holiness and mercy meet together upon the cross.